12, 2008, class number one is Where Is Your Consciousness? Will now be given to us by our brother Frank Abel of the Shelburne, Ontario Ecclesia. Brother Frank.
Well, brothers and sisters, friends and young people, good morning. First of all, we'd like to thank the committee for inviting Sister Dorothy and myself down, because we were really happy to get out of the refrigerator for a weekend. It's been solid winter since the middle of November. It started to snow and it stayed, and it was just last week we had a storm come up and sort of melt us out, put us all up into a very high flood, but we hope to go back into the freezer of the refrigerator, because that's probably the way it will stay till about the middle of March. I always come down here and sort of wonder, why didn't someone tell me about California a little earlier in life? But anyway, we do have an interesting ecclesia in Shelburne. There's about 50 of us, and we share our misery together and sort of comfort one another in the process. Now, this study out of conscience, for those of you who might know this, if you were to just quickly turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, this is the sentiment of the day. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where Peter gives sort of the philosophy and the purpose of why he is writing. And he says, verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." In many of our study days and in our coming together to consider God's word, it's not really that we're trying to find something new, although it's quite likely we will find something new whenever we open God's word. But really the purpose is to bring it to our remembrance, something we have known, and to put it back where it belongs, in maybe the more central part of our mind. That's sort of the idea behind today. It's not so much as to teach any of us something new, although obviously our children will find things new. It's just that we lose sight of these things. And conscience is a major aspect of everyday life. It affects everything. So it's hard to imagine that we could go through a day, rather, and not think sometime in the sense of how conscience works. So as you can see in the opening screen there, herein do I exercise myself, the words of Paul in Acts 24, verse 16, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now that could never happen by accident. That could never happen by just at the end of the day saying, I wonder if I offended God or man. It can only occur by a person sitting down, sort of, so to speak, in the morning and say, I really want to get through this day without offending my God or my fellow man. Now, that's very different. Because I think conscience, to make it a good conscience, to work out of conscience, can only mean that we really are thinking in terms of conscience. Now, the way I've put this series of talks together is out of conscience. I really do think that the only way we can really benefit from this is to see a verse and think about what it says. Whereas in today's world, that's not the only way. In fact, sometimes it's not often the way that we look at subjects, where we sort of introduce a subject and we talk about it, but we're not really drawing attention to where we got the idea. We don't honor our God by doing that. In today's world, where humanism is so strong, influencing all of us every day of our life, it's more important that when we talk about things, especially trying to change our behavior or modify our behavior, that we tell each other, where does that come from? Like, where's the authority for that? So rather than trying to entertain you with a whole lot of fancy quotes from this person or that person, the only thing you're going to find in this is just a verse or two, and we're going to try to draw from those verses what it's trying to teach us. So at the end of it, we should have a summary of how the Bible, God's Word, is trying to instruct us as to everyday life. I don't think we honor God by going any other way. We very, very easily sort of move into the idea of trying to entertain one another. Time is too precious, brothers and sisters. Look at what we could have been doing today. So we gathered here for a little oasis, a time to concentrate on God's Word, to be and built up in just the things that we knew, but to bring them back to the right position in our life. That's a very important aspect of life, and I pray that that's the way it will be at the end of it, that we've drawn closer to what God's Word tells us. So hopefully you have a pen or a pencil, and that you can make notes on your way through as the way it's set out. There's three slides per page, and there's lots of room for notes. And that way, you can participate in the talk. You can see where the end is if you get bored, so you know how long you got to sit there and wait. And also, you can come back and sort of review this at your own leisure later on. And by the way, the PowerPoint is on a little memory stick for anybody who wants it. We had some difficulty getting this thing going, and I just hope it continues. So the question we ask first is, where is your conscience? And in today's world, you take the body apart and try to find out where it is. Like, where is conscience? Is it an organ in us somewhere? Is it some part of an organ? Could you operate on the conscience? Have some surgeon come in and tweak it so it works better? Could you transplant a conscience from one person to another? Like, that's all part of today's world. But I would think even the young people would be wise enough to this. You're not going to find that in a body like that. It's not an eye. It's not an ear. It's not even necessarily what we would say part of the brain. It's something that God talks about in His Word that's very powerful, but yet it's not a physical organ. So that's something we're going to work on all the way through to try to figure out, well, what is this idea of conscience that we're talking about? Now, let's be clear, and I always find this is important, to be clear on what we mean by conscience. That we define our terms so that when we're talking about this all day long, we know what we're trying to refer to. So everyone has an idea of conscious or consciousness. If we lose consciousness, we're asleep. Some people get good at that. You can actually sleep looking awake. I face students every day, and they get excellent at it. They look like they're paying attention, but if you look close enough in their eyes, they're away thousands of miles away, somewhere else. So to be conscious and fully aware of one's surroundings, fully aware of what we're talking about, is center to this idea of conscience. But when we look at the definition of conscience, it's more than that. Now, I found this in the English dictionary, and I thought it was quite interesting that there's a positive aspect to conscience. So it says it's the inner sense of knowing what is right and wrong, impelling towards right action. Oh, yeah, so many things working against us that it's nice to see that there is something that actually would work in our favor if we developed it and allowed it to work. So this is not someone that, you know, has opened their Bible, although it's possible that people who wrote Webster's Dictionary actually did know a bit about the Bible. What they're saying is, to a general population, conscience is an inner sense of knowing the difference between right and wrong, impelling towards right. Wasn't that interesting? Because we understand from the scriptures how much in our body is working the other way. It's trying to draw us to do something that the flesh wants, something that we crave, something we've seen, and we get attached to it. Whereas conscience, if it's working, and it's a good conscience, it's built on a good understanding of the difference between right and wrong, it impels us towards right action. Now, every parent ought to see this as an important thing, because we want our children to have a conscience towards life. And I can remember very much Dorothy and I bringing up our kids where, you know, the very first one, not so much the last one, but the first one, sending her off to school and wondering how this little kid could ever survive in school. And then having to make the decision of what we would tell her when it came to standing up and singing O Canada. You see, she really didn't have a conscience. So we as parents had to interface very carefully with her to try to get her to develop a conscience about whether or not she'd stand up and sing O Canada. Because if you didn't sing O Canada, you're out in the hall. But when you're out in the hall, you're not alone. Jehovah's Witnesses are all out there too. Now, this is an interesting thing, to see how you develop conscience in a family with young children. And we're going to talk about this all the way through a little bit now and then on how to develop that. So as we go through, you get conscientious. Oh, I love to see a conscientious person. You ask a student to do something and, you ask 75 students to do something, the same thing, and then just look at the differences you get when they respond to it. Where, you know, you ask, like, I just want a report. Just give me a report. You don't really tell them too much, but just, you know, answer these questions and give me a report. So that's the way it comes in from some people. There's about 6 or 7 pages. They stuff it through your mail slot. It goes all over the floor. There's 4 people in the office. No one knows who's it for. It never had a name on it. You pick it up and you put it on someone's desk. You don't know who it's for, but he didn't know who it was for, so other papers get on top of that. Then the student says, did you get my report? No, never saw it. Well, I'm sure I handed it in, but we never saw it because you didn't put a name on it. And then other people, they don't underline anything. Like if you're trying to find out where the answer is, you know, you're looking through the pages to try, you can't see an answer anywhere. He says there's an answer in there, but why would the instructor have to spend 10 minutes to try to find it of 6 pages? Now, that's what we mean by conscientious, a person that's meticulous, careful, painstaking. Will really take some time to do a good job. Do you think we should do a good job in things? How about the older people? Can't hear anything. Yes. Yeah, I think we should, because we've learned that through life. It's better to do a good job. Because if you do a bad job and you just happen to get by, it becomes a quality of life. Like some people just seem to get by doing things, but you wouldn't want to employ a person who really was not conscientious. Because you're going to pay for it yourself somewhere down the line where they have not done what they ought to. But to see a conscientious person, that's the kind of person you'd want to employ. Now, do you think God cares about this? Well, sure he wants someone that's conscientious. But how do you get people to be conscientious, which are not naturally conscientious? Now, we're going to show you that, Lord willing, in this first talk, because there really is an answer for this. And God tried to illustrate that to people if they were able to see it. Well, finally, you get the conscientious objection, where we know that about people who have refused on moral or religious grounds to bear arms. Well, what are you going to do if you take that stance? Well, you could be in jail. You could be sent out to some work camp somewhere. Or you might even lose your life. Now, you really think these matters are that important? You're prepared to lose your life over it? So you can see we got a long way to go from that little child who really doesn't have a conscience and you're trying to develop it to a grown person, male or female, with such a strong feeling about this case, they're prepared to die. That's conscience. Spans the whole network of all those various positions that people can take. Affects every one of us, whether we're old or young, male or female, or whatever race we may have come from. It's a big subject. If you look at the Greek definition, it, sundaesis, which is my attempt to pronounce that word, meaning co-perception, moral consciousness, the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong, moral sensitivity, conscience is the sort of the way Strong's gives you ideas about what that means, a co-perception. Now we're going to see this in a minute. That really means something. I don't think you can see what co-perception means without going a little further into it. It's almost like there's two voices. One voice saying one thing and possibly another voice saying something different in the same mind. So rather than looking at some organ or something physical that maybe you could actually transplant someone's conscience from, you know, if it has a better one, it's psychological. And being psychological, we've got to be very careful because there's a lot of people who are in psychology who do not accept the psychology of the scriptures. So in a sense, by using the Bible the way we do, thinking of it as we do, we have developed our own psychology, the psychology of the Bible, which may very well at times be in conflict, in major conflict, with what we would find from someone who's educated without the Bible. So we get ourselves into difficulty in this subject, very easy. So we'll try to go through it now from the verses that we see, as you see in your outline here, and just try to make some sense of what the Bible is telling us. So if we look at the first witness from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now normally we're looking at say the verse 3 and we're carrying on from that. But in this talk, we want to look at the first little part of this. Well, I don't find people talk that way anymore. I don't find I ever talk that way myself. People might even think you're a bit odd. Like you've got something not quite right if you said, my conscience is bearing me witness of what I say. Because we just don't use that language enough today. But the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm telling you this, and my conscience is bearing me witness that this is the way I feel about this. Now, is that a common experience for us, brothers and sisters, or is it not? Like, do we often feel that when we're saying something, we really need the witness of our conscience to say that's right? In some cases, it may be that we just don't feel that certain about it. Like, we couldn't be sure that we're totally behind what we say because we really haven't thought it through. We really haven't got to the point of where we'd say we're totally committed to that viewpoint. It's just sort of an idea we're throwing out, just testing the water. The Apostle Paul doesn't speak that way. Like he so often uses this idea of conscience that you get the idea that the mind was much stronger in his position. My conscience bearing me witness. Like I'm saying these things and my conscience is saying, you're right, Paul. Do you know the experience, brothers and sisters? Like you have to sort of try to feel what the apostle's saying so you can say, yeah, that's the way I feel. Conscience is a knowing with oneself. Now that's a good conscience. Like that's a well-developed conscience. If we don't feel that way, if that experience is not common to us, we can't readily say, yeah, that's my experience too, then maybe conscience hasn't gone as far as we need to take it in our own mind. It's not as powerful as it could be. Conscience, a knowing with oneself. I'm certain about this. Well, how are you certain about this? Well, because I've sat down and I've went through it. I've looked at the difference between good and evil, and I'm sure that what I'm saying is my conviction on the matter. And do we run that deep even today? Like, could we say that I've thought it through? Or is today, you know, I find this at home, and I'm sure it's very similar here. It is too many things. You're just moving so fast through life with all the things that come, you don't get time to think that deeply about subjects. In many cases, when you come to a Bible class, no one ever comes to converge on what the Bible really says. It's sort of a divergent view, like, you know, what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about this? And we go home, we have an idea what everyone thinks about it, but we have no idea what's right. Well, conscience is deeper than that. It's a knowing with one's, well, you might know on one's face that I really haven't come to a conclusion on that, which would be fair. But I'm thinking about where conscience works in its domain is to know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. What a wonderful attitude it would be to go through where you live, in the city you live, and just walk up the main street and start thinking about the businesses that you see, you know, that are being occupied in that main street, and say, well, if the Lord told me it's your job to figure out which of those businesses will continue into the kingdom, you'd have to think about it, wouldn't you? Like, do we need that kind of a business in the kingdom? Would we want that business in the kingdom? That's, you know, exercising our mind to know the difference between good and evil. So when we know what conscience is, and we're a parent, and we see this child growing up, we really would like them to develop a conscience about the difference between good and evil. And if all they ever hear is the big bad wolf stories, that's really not the domain of conscience. Like, we're trying to, it's good to go there, ever go there, or is it good to go over here, or ever go there? And sometimes the first experience happens by default because we've never told the child whether it's right to go there or wrong to go there. And as a result, they stumble into these things and maybe get burned. So it's a very big subject, brothers and sisters. He says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. To my mind, the only time you can really do this is sit down in solitude and think it through. I can't think things through to make a real judgment about things unless I'm in solitude. I'm just saying what my experience is. Yours might be very different. Some people might like to think them through in a joint session. But I find that I like to think things over in this total quiet, with no other stimulus around at all. Like sometimes just total dark, sitting on your bed, just staring up at the roof and trying to think about whether this really is right or wrong. Is this the proper way to go, or is it an improper way to go? And you need time. Like you may need an hour a day or so to sort of think things through. And the life we live doesn't prepare us for that amount of time. There's too many things going on. And so conscience never really gets to this level, a void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, when you come to this one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where there were people who holding faith in a good conscience, that was fine. But some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And again, maybe we have not looked at these verses from the point of view of conscience, but always looked at the consequences. Yeah, here were people who didn't do very well in the faith because of the way they lived. But does that really mean that if we do not maintain a good conscience, we can make shipwreck of our faith? Yes. In my opinion, yes. That's what it means. So it is worth time and worth it for our benefits to put some time into this subject of conscience, lest not having a good conscience, we could make shipwreck of our own faith. Now, isn't it wonderful how God's put all this together? Because if we have had the privilege of bringing up children, even if we'd never studied this subject in our own life, yet for the sake of those kids, which is dear to us, very dear to us, we will put time on this subject for their sake. And because of them, maybe we start learning a subject we had never put the time into or learned ourselves. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have children. Because if you accept the family aspects that Jesus said, like there's my mother, my brother, and my sisters, because we all have the same father. Therefore, if we can identify ourselves in the ecclesia as trying to help one another, we can all have that experience without children. We can all have that experience when we're too old to have children. Because really, in a sense, there are children in the ecclesia. We're trying to help so that they can see the difference between good and evil. And if we really get connected into it, then the experience is ours again by trying to help others. It's wonderful the way God's put it together. But not living by conscience is the way to make shipwreck of our faith. And then you look at this little passage from Hebrews 5, verses 13 to 14, which we are going to look at from time to time through these talks. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, there's many ways to look at this, but let me just talk to the young people here for a minute. What God is saying to us is that people who are maybe more mature than us, more years trying to live these ways, some people, by looking at their life, have made some bitter mistakes, but don't think they haven't learned from those mistakes. Older people more likely have practice to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, they are a resource to younger people as to what is the difference between good and evil. Which way should we go? Don't you think that people who have been through a career choice and found out what the other end is like would be good people to talk to get instruction from? We're talking about the ecclesial family. We're not just talking about a family united by blood, but an ecclesial family where some of the older people can be great resources to the young people if we just develop that sense of communication. I would dare say that everybody who is older can help everybody who's younger in some ways in that respect. Now, one of the things that comes out of this, brothers and sisters, which I really will try to reinforce as we go through this, is you need to question everything and develop a keen sense between the difference between good and evil. Like we know how when we were younger, I'm speaking to the older people here, when we were younger, how we were sensitive to the music of the age. Like you go back to when you were in your teens and your 20s, no matter how old you are, if you were older than teens and 20s, you can probably remember some of the singers, some of the songs, and probably would admit that at that time you thought that was pretty cool. You were right with it. So it's a little hard to be on young people who are like that now in their life, and there are some singers, some songs which they like, and you may hear them listening to it often. You may not hear them listening to it because they're listening to it via these electronic devices. But don't think any of us are not being influenced. That's the problem. If we could just tell one another from our own experience and from the teaching of the word that older people have learned, you can't get those words out of your mind. If you've got to love words which take you down a road that's not godly, don't expect that that's not going to influence you from time to time, maybe forever, because you can't get it out of your mind. Those childhood experiences become sometimes more vivid when you're older and you reflect upon them more maturely. That's why we try to protect our kids, isn't it? That's why parents try to protect their children so they don't have those kinds of experiences which will influence them for ill, as they do when they get older. And we find that still happens very much in society. So that verse, Hebrews 5, or verses 13 to 14, is illustrating how in maturity we really are able to distinguish between good and evil. Even though it may be that in some senses we've been burned by it, we show the marks of it, as the Bible says, some men's sins go before to judgment. Everybody sees them. Some men's sins follow after. Nobody sees them. But they will be sins shown at the judgment seat. We don't think that because we can't see the sins, the obvious sins of people, that they don't have any. Because it's so close to all of us, we all admit that we have sinned. We identify with the Bible that refers constantly to the sins of our youth. And we all know what that means. Okay, just keeping a little eye on the time here. And Romans chapter 14. Here are two principles that we will refer to, because in a sense they're like parameters of the the question of conscience. One coming from Romans chapter 14, verses 22 to 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Now that's a really good verse for conscience. Because as we say here, if we feel our conscience condemning our behavior, we must learn to stop the behavior. That's conscience. You can never expect conscience to grow if you don't. In fact, you can expect conscience to dwindle if you allow that to happen in your life. Your mind saying, not what Paul's saying, my mind's commending me, like my conscience is bearing me witness. No, your conscience is not bearing you witness when it condemns you for what you're allowing. So if we're being entertained by something and our mind's saying, yeah, that's rotten stuff, turn it off. Turn it off. You get stronger by doing that. When you see something that's not right, turn it off. And then your mind becomes stronger the next time. I did it before, I can do it again. Until your conscience develops to the point where you're very thankful you have a conscience that can do that. And this is the other one. In James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So you can't live with this experience. If we feel our conscience condemning us, we've got to learn to start the behavior. Some behaviors stop, and some behaviors have to start. They're very good parameters of conscience, because that's really what it is in life, isn't it? It's stopping some of the things we're doing, and it's starting others. You can't always say, well, we should preach, we should go out and talk to people, I should be expressing my faith to the people I work with and know. You got to start sometime. And if our conscience is strong enough, the opportunities are there until finally we're able to overcome it. And overcoming it in just a little point first makes us stronger. Next time, we can do that and maybe a little more. And until finally, it becomes a way of life. That's what we want. That's how we want conscience to work. Now, brothers and sisters, this, to my mind, is absolutely imperative that you, if you do not have the fear of God, you cannot develop a good conscience. You may have a conscience. Like I think of dogs and cats, well, maybe not cats, but dogs have a conscience. You look at the dog some morning, and the way he's looking at you, you know, look, what did you do wrong? Come on, pal, admit it. You know that the dog did something last night you've been saying they shouldn't do, because you can tell by his eyes. So in a sense, even pets have a conscience, but you wouldn't say it's a good conscience. A good conscience is based on being able to clearly discern the differences between good and evil, as God would tell us. So I'm trying to make this point out of Proverbs 1, verse 7. It says it's the beginning of knowledge. You have to sort of see it in that sense. What's the use of having knowledge if we haven't begun properly? So again, we're bringing up a child. We want to bring up the child in the fear of Yahweh, and it says that's the beginning of knowledge. Well, how do we do it? And I'm suggesting that this little phrase, slogan, we, you know, getting plugged in, is kind of key to this. you can't expect the computer or any of the other electronic devices to work if they're not plugged in. It's got to be some energy. And I think the fear of Yahweh provides that energy. Like, the conscience is a wonderful thing when it's working, but if it isn't plugged in, you wouldn't expect it to work. And sometimes we learn that, don't we, through everyday experience, that, oh, the plug isn't in. That's why it's not working. And I think that's the same way here, if we can think of it in that sense. Now, just look at what God put the nation through. And we don't have time to go through all the details here, so we'll just take it for what we can see on the screen. Exodus 20, verses 18 to 20. God sent fear into the nation to energize their consciences. And it says, all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Now, when you study that, I think this is what that's saying to us. When the fear of God becomes operational in our lives, we're better fortified against sin. Now, I don't think it's easy to disagree with scriptures, but it may be a little hard to think of an example or know how to do that. Like, how do we put the fear of God in our children? How do we reach out to the fear of God being older in our life? Like, what does that mean? The fear of God is going to be before your face, that you sin not. In fact, I find that's a very fascinating verse 20 of chapter 20. He says, fear not, that his fear may be before you. Well, that's the word fear, same word, used in two very different ways. They were trembling. They were afraid. And Moses says, well, don't fear. But then what this happened to you for was that you may fear. And that takes a little bit of thinking through. You can't just come to the conclusion of what that means unless you think of it. Like, fear can be used in two very different ways. And sometimes I feel like I'm talking to people I just made this point to. But if you've heard this point before, well, just excuse me, but I find it's a good way to think of this. If this place was totally dark, and you were asked to come in here, and you came in the back door, and you heard what sounded like people running around in here, I tell you, you'd probably be a little bit afraid. Like, you'd probably know you were afraid by the hair in the back of your neck standing up. You know what I mean? It's involuntary. You just feel afraid. It's dark. You don't know what's going on. That's fear in that sense. It's fear of, you don't know what's going to happen. You're afraid. But the fear before God's eyes is the very opposite. It's a fear of God because you know what he will do. You know God's capability. You know that God is God and that he expects or has high expectations of us. So we don't want people to fear because we don't know God. We want people and ourselves to fear because we do know God. We know what he will do. We know what he thinks of that situation. And that's a healthy fear, and that's the beginning of knowledge. There are a number of verses that suggest this, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of Yahweh men depart from evil. You want your children to depart from evil? Then they've got to come to an understanding of what the fear of Yahweh is. And although in the example that we said it was the fear and trembling, look at the mountain shaking, you got the trumpet sounding very loud, you got the fire on top of the mountain, the earth's probably trembling underneath them, then you got God speaking. And however that might have sounded, it must have been terrifying to those people. But it put the fear of God in them. And that fear of God worked wonders because, well, it should have worked wonders. Actually, those people seem to have forgotten it very quickly. But it was there from God's point of view to cause people to depart from evil. Without the fear of God operational in our lives, our greatest defense against evil is unplugged. See, the fear of God causes people not to do it the first time. Our greatest defense against an evil is don't do it the first time. After you've done it the first time, you're a different person. Don't ever expect to be the same. Wouldn't the older people say that? Like, having gone through life, wouldn't we say that if you've experienced something, you're different than you were before you experienced it? And it seems to be that human nature being what it is, everybody just wants to experience it. Where the Bible's saying, you know, the fear of God causes you to depart from evil. Don't go through that first experience. Society's telling you to have the first experience, just protect yourself. And the Bible's saying, no, don't have that first experience. That's one of the ways in which you will fall into a different level of preparation to carry out God's word. Look at this example of Abraham in Genesis 20, verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Now, we don't have time to look at the background to it, so I just draw on your general knowledge of the scriptures. You know how Abraham and Sarah agreed. He would say, she's my sister. And she would say, he's my brother. When they came into these places, to avoid what Abraham feared and what he said here. If the fear of God is not in this place and they find out that she is my wife, they'll kill me to get her. Because, you see, there's no fear of God. People won't depart from evil. It's just reinforcing the same thing we found in the Proverbs. The fear of God was in that place. They wouldn't have thought that. He could have gone feeling quite safe in that place, but he didn't feel safe. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 38, verses 17 and 18, look at this poor mind in the mind of Zedekiah. And again, you really need to read the context of this to get the bigger, fuller picture. Jeremiah 38, verses 17, 18, then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But Zedekiah had a greater fear of his fellow men, of the Babylonians, than he did of his God. And we know what the end was, how he watched his kids being killed before his face, and then his own eyes were gouged out. Now, it's those experiences that we see that really illustrate to us the way of wisdom. If Zedekiah had more fear of his own men than he did of his God, he suffered tragically as a result. We want to, in our ecclesial environment, try to develop the fear of God in that healthy sense that it causes people to depart from evil, whatever that evil might be. Now, in the sense that the time is gone, there's one important little section that I want to cover. And that is in this Joshua chapter 9, so we'll just skip through this one. We're going to mention that one a little later anyway. And Joshua chapter 9 that we read, to my mind, provides a sort of a pinnacle of how this is to be carried out. We read the chapter together. And the key verse is in verse 18, then going on to another couple verses. The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now, the fear of God is fundamental to the birth and development of conscience. You can't imagine that the princes of the congregation of Israel and Joshua himself would ever have taken this stance had it not been for the fear of God. It were people that cheated them. They came down trying to illustrate that they came from a far country. So the agreement they made was on the basis of one partner cheating at the very start. Now, you just think of today's world. How many people would say, well, I'm out of this. Like, I have no obligation to what I said, because you came into it totally trying to deceive me by what you said. Look at what the reason was. Joshua 9, verses 19 and 20. But the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by Yahweh, God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Now that's where we got to get in life, brothers and sisters. Whether we're adults, whether we're children, whether we're somewhere in between, whether we're male, whether we're female, whatever cultural background we're from, we got to get to this point. We have sworn to our God. That means more to us than anything. If people cheated us, well, we got cheated. We should have asked God's guidance on this one. And having said this before our God, then it clearly showed to us and to the people of Israel the exalted place the words of God had in their lives and should have in our lives. Like, we have more fear of God than we do of men, because God has control over our life eternally. Where are people, if they cheat us, yeah, and it may be quite a loss to us. I suppose the one thing I think of this is in my own dad's experience, where he related to us, and it made me think about this more than I ever thought about this before, where my dad, in his later years, needed some money. He was getting very low and, you know, having trouble paying his bills. So he knew how to he was actually a fairly good carpenter, not having so much training in it, but just doing a lot of it during his life. So he got this job where a guy was making a new subdivision. And he needed someone to trim the place, trim the doors, do the trim around the base and any other trim that needed. So he talked my dad into doing this and just said, well, you just give me the bills and I'll pay them. So dad went out, accumulated quite a lot of bills, did a lot of work, but never got paid. Never got paid at all. And it wasn't so much that, is how my dad reacted to that. Well, what can I do? I'm really in loss for this, because not only did not get any wages, I actually paid for the wood. I never got reimbursed for it. But I'm not doing anything about it. My God, you know, looks after me, and I can't take him to court, so it's over, and I've learned something from the experience. I thought, wow. At least I knew my dad believed what he believed. In some cases, whether we think they were foolish for what they did, it's nice to see that kind of character there. That I'm not going to do this because I'm not allowed to do this. The word of God means more to me than the fact that I'm worse in debt now than I was before. And there's other verses that come into this, but you need something to peg it to. And that's where young people quite often need the example of their parents. And instead of being afraid to identify these things with our kids, to admit them to our kids, because they're looking for role models. Like, what are they going to do when they face a similar situation? Well, they may have something they can remember that their parents did that will influence them as much or maybe even more than just the written word itself. Now, finally, if I can just take 2 minutes, and I'm going to, Lord willing, pick up on this in the next class. Brothers and sisters, like, this is not a burden we're being asked to bear. Like, oh boy, wouldn't it be nicer if we didn't have to think about conscience like this? We didn't have to go through every little act of life and think about it and try to measure it. Like, what is the Lord asking us to do here? Why doesn't he just grant us eternal life and set us free? Well, because we don't understand the whole concept of the kingdom. This is preparation. Like, all of this, no matter how deeply we get into it, is preparation. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3, when it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints, what did the Apostle Paul remind them of? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, if that vision kicks in, that all this is training, it's preparation for a much greater work God has prepared for us, much easier to handle. It's much simpler to deal with. But you can say, I thank God for the experience, because now I feel I can empathize with people who are having a similar problem. And that seems to me to be one of the greatest preparations for the kingdom age, is to be able to empathize with the millions, if not billions of people that will need to be educated. We're going to be priests, brothers and sisters and young people. Do you want to be a priest? Like, a priest hasn't got a very good profile in today's world. But a priest is a teacher of God's word, bringing people to God. What are we preparing for? Not just to be people that have these words in our mind and, you know, to die and it's over. Understand that this life, however it presents these cases to us, is to prepare us for something far, far greater. Now, Dorothy and I just came back from India a few weeks ago for a family matter. And I got a little idea of what numbers of people are like. Going to a city, Hyderabad, and seeing the teeming millions of people. They go into a street and it's not just cars. There's people everywhere walking across the road. There's cows walking across the road. It's just a different place, but it gives you an idea of who's going to teach these people. Now, God may very well put us in the kingdom age to bring people to God who are like that in various parts of the world where these millions and millions of people live. That's got to be part of our vision. Not just, you know, sitting in the kingdom age enjoying ourselves, doing the work of God. Doing the work of God is to prepare for that, is to know the difference between right and wrong. That's why conscience is such a lovely subject. The Lord willing, we'll pick up in a few minutes on our next class.